turn to God's word now. We're going to read from Isaiah and chapter 42. And we're going to read the first 9 verses. And you can find that if you've got one of the church Bibles. I think it's page 602. It'll be up on the screen as well. So Isaiah 42, verses 1 to 9. Behold, my servant, whom I uphold, my chosen, in whom my soul delights. I have put my spirit upon him. He will bring forth justice to the nations. He will not cry aloud or lift up his voice or make it heard in the street. A bruised reed he will not break, and a faintly burning wick he will not quench. He will faithfully bring forth justice. He will not grow faint or be discouraged till he has established justice in the earth, and the coastlands wait for his law. Thus says the Lord, thus says God, the Lord, who created the heavens and stretched them out, who spread out the earth and what comes from it, who gives breath to the people on it and spirit to those who walk in it. I am the Lord. I have called you in righteousness. I will take you by the hand and keep you. I will give you as a covenant for the people, a light for the nations, to open the eyes that are blind, to bring out the prisoners from the dungeon, from the prison, those who sit in darkness. I am the Lord. That is my name. My glory I give to no other, nor my praise to carved idols. Behold, the former things have come to pass, and new things I now declare before they spring forth. I tell you of them. This is God's word. Amen. Well, let's turn in our Bibles to the passage we read earlier on, Isaiah chapter 42, and verses 1 to 9. We're going to focus on verses 1 to 4. Well, one of the best things in life is reconnecting with old friends, and it's something that's happened to me twice in the past month. Two guys that I once knew very well, but I hadn't seen in kind of over 7 years, have got in touch. And in both cases, a text has come out of the blue. Maybe you've had that experience. The first from Arvind, who lives in India. The second from someone who lives a little closer to home, Clive. He lives in Kirkliston. The busyness of life had, I guess, kind of led us to lose touch. But it was great to hear from both of them again, and I managed to meet up with one of them. I'm sure you can guess who that was. And many people have the same experience with Jesus. Maybe once upon a time, they were close, but over time, for whatever reason, maybe not necessarily a deliberate choice, they lose touch. And maybe they can remember hearing stories about Jesus in childhood at Sunday school, or maybe from a relative. But today, as an adult, he seems, well, perhaps just a bit less important. And so this morning, I guess what I want to do today is to try to reintroduce us to him, to Jesus, whether you call yourself a Christian or not. And our passage, it's a prediction of the life and the ministry of Jesus. It's written centuries before he came. And in this book, in Isaiah, on 4 occasions, in the second half of the book, he gives us a glimpse of Jesus, if you like. It's as if Jesus emerges from the shadows of the book, and we can see him. And these 4 passages, they're often known as the servant songs. And I think as we begin, the second word there is as important as the first. As Jesus appears, people start to sing. If you look at our passage, if you look at the verse immediately after it, verse 10, people are singing. And so we're going to listen to, if you like, the first song this morning. We're going to focus mainly on verses 1 to 4. We're going to meet Jesus again. And as we do, notice first of all, verse 1, the status he enjoys, the status he enjoys. And the song, it begins with a note of real joy. Behold, my servant, whom I uphold, my chosen, in whom my soul delights. It's a really joyful beginning. I've got friends and family I'd love to introduce to you, people who matter to me, who you don't yet know, and I'm sure you're the same. And God is the same too. He wants us, in this opening verse, to meet someone special. He's a bit like the announcer at the theatre. Ladies and gentlemen, boys and girls, put your hands together for my servant. Just look how he's described in that opening verse. He's empowered by God's Holy Spirit. And he's the one God the Father upholds, one God the Father has chosen, the one God the Father delights in. When a friend is looking for a builder or a painter or maybe a new employee, we often say, so-and-so is the person that you want. You know, they're the person for the job. And it's the same here. This servant, this figure, has the full backing of the Lord. Now, I don't know about you, but I think, as I was looking at this passage, I think maybe the most striking word here is delight. God the Father wants us to know that he takes great joy, great delight in his servant. And if we keep reading the Bible as it unfolds, we see that the person he's talking about is his son. God the Father loves him. If you know anything about the beginning of Jesus' ministry at his baptism, a voice comes from heaven. This is my beloved son. With him I am well pleased. Listen to him. God the Father loves his son. I don't think that's something we tend to think about a huge amount, is it? And I think that love must have been one of the things that kept Jesus going during his life. It was so hard so often, but he had a father who delighted in him. When Prince Harry announced the birth of his son, lots of people commented on the sheer happiness on his face. He'd been a prince all his life, but now he was somebody's dad. And the joy just burst out of him. And God is like that with Jesus. God is like that with Jesus. And do you know, if you've placed your trust in Jesus, God is like that with you. Today, God the Father delights in you. See, to be a Christian is to be united to Christ by faith. And that means that what is his, wonderfully, is ours. And so when God looks at you today, he sees a precious, chosen child. Now, I've got a hunch. You can correct me later if you think I'm wrong. I think many of us are more used to doubting that than believing it. And maybe even if we've been Christians for a long time, we think perhaps it's a status for a more confident-looking Christian. Maybe we imagine that our battle with sin or some suffering that we've experienced, that must have dissolved that close relationship. And maybe if you wouldn't call yourself a Christian today, that's how you feel too, that God wouldn't want anything to do with you. Well, no. No. Just listen to John, one of the eyewitnesses of Jesus. He says, to all who did receive Jesus, to those who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God. To all. Did you hear that? In other words, it's not just for a special few, but for anyone who trusts in Jesus has the right to be called a child of God. We sometimes think insisting on our rights is a bit of a negative thing, especially for British. We don't like bothering people. But if you have put your trust in Jesus today, if you've simply come to him and asked him to forgive your sins, if you've simply trusted in his death on the cross, then you have a status that can never be taken away from you. You see, God's love isn't grudging. I think we often think it is. One writer has said that we can imagine that God loves us, okay, because Jesus died for us. We can think God loves us because Jesus died for us. That kind of sounds right, doesn't it? And maybe you believe that, but it's not actually Christianity. To say that God loves us because Jesus died for us, that actually contradicts the most famous verse in the Bible. I wonder if you know it. God so loved the world, that he gave his only son. You see, we have a father who took the initiative in loving us. It's not that Jesus' death on the cross means that God the Father, he's got God the Father's hand behind his back. No, God the Father took the initiative. And we've been adopted in his family, each of us equally valued in his eyes. And we have Jesus as our brother too, the Bible says. In our culture today, many people try to create an identity for themselves, and we chase it, we earn it, we discover it, we recreate it. And if we find it, we want everyone to know about it. And then when it fails to satisfy, we start all over again. It's exhausting. But so much of being a Christian is about going deeper into the identity we already have. It is rediscovering riches that were hidden or forgotten. And in Christ we have a secure, wonderful status. Today, like him, we can say, I am God's beloved. He delights in me. Sometimes we think that might even be too presumptuous, don't we? But it's not. God the Father loves us, always has, and always will. Well, I could stop there, but there's more. As we meet God's servant, we also see the character he displays, verses 2 and 3, the character he displays. And when I was first thinking about this sermon, all the Tory leadership candidates, they were lining up at the starting line. Often other MPs would speak up on their behalf. They'd say things like, I'm backing X because they have what it takes to unite the country. They're committed to Brexit. They can walk on water, kind of thing. No one said anything like verse 2. He will not cry aloud or lift up his voice or make it heard in the street. And when God's servant arrives, it seems like nobody will notice. There'll be no speeches, no parades. And in Matthew's gospel, these verses are quoted when Jesus tells a crowd to keep his identity hidden. He was meek. And he was gentle. He was kind. And I think these are qualities that we tend to undervalue. Maybe especially amongst leaders. We often think of them as weak traits. We often say, so-and-so is a quiet person. As if that's a negative thing. But God doesn't seem to think so at all. In 2 Timothy, Paul speaks to a Christian minister. He tells him the Lord's servant must not be quarrelsome, but must be kind to everyone, able to teach, not resentful. It's very tempting for Christian leaders to try to manipulate others to get them to do what they want. And power can be abused, even in the church. And maybe if you're not a Christian today, that's something you've seen in the past, it's completely wrong. In contrast, look at the way the servant will behave, and just look at the sorts of people he will aid, verse 3. They are personified in vivid imagery, a bruised reed and a smouldering wick. Bruised reed and a smouldering wick. Now, a reed is not like a tree trunk. A reed is the sort of thing, as we saw earlier on, that you have to cradle in your hands. A bruised reed even more so. A smouldering wick is the same. It's not like a great bonfire. A smouldering wick can go out very easily. You have to be very careful with that. There's a flame, but you can lose it. It needs to be protected. It needs to be fanned to life. And people are often like that, aren't they? People are often like that. So the person that nothing, just nothing seems to go right for. The person who has a faith full of doubts. The person who just always feels like they are the end of their tether. The person frustrated with life, frustrated with themselves. The person let down by others so many times that they don't really know if they can actually trust God. And Isaiah would say that people like that will not be ignored. People like that will not be forgotten by God's servant, by Jesus Christ. People like that, people who are weak, will not be swept aside or crushed as he comes to achieve his mission. No, God says when he appears, the people who can hardly stand, the people who are ready to give up, well, they'll discover they are exactly the people that he's come for. I think this verse has got profound implications for the way we relate to one another in God's family. How much patience or time do I have for the person who has made a huge mistake that all of us know about? Or someone suffering in ways that I just find hard to relate to? How do we treat people who seem to have little to offer us or are slow to do what we think a mature Christian ought to do by now? How might this impact the way we treat the weak? What compassion might it create for the frail? You see, for Jesus, for the servant, no one will be useless. No one will be insignificant. And so the question we have to think about today is the same true for us? Is the same true for us, or are we less Christian than we think? Who do we value and why? Recently, one of my lecturers at ETS, where Ray studied as well, he asked us a very probing question in class. He said, Is it possible to do Jesus' work in non-Jesus ways? Is it possible to do Jesus' work in non-Jesus ways? The answer, of course, is no. Because the moment we do, or try to, well, it ceases to have anything to do with him. But what might it actually look like to do that? How might we do Christian stuff in a way that isn't very Christian? Maybe having all our theology lined up, but looking down our nose on those who practice their faith just a tiny bit differently. Maybe seeking to impress others with our commitment, our zeal, or insisting they have got to do things just like us to be a truly kosher Christian. Perhaps it might be viewing certain people in a church as just a bit more important than others, which is a complete denial of the cross. And there are lots of other examples we could probably think of, ways of doing Christian work that contradicts the character of Christ. And that question in these verses, they remind us that we honour Jesus, not just in what we do, but in the way that we do it. Our manner matters to him. See, I think we can sometimes forget how unusual Jesus is. There's never been anyone like him. He's a leader, but he loves to elevate other people. He's so confident, so secure in his own identity. He doesn't have to trick people or hurt them to fulfill his plans. He doesn't just choose the brightest and the best, but the foolish and the weak. People like me, people like you. And isn't that just why we love him? Isn't that just why we love him? Well, we've seen the status he enjoys. We've seen the character he displays. Last but not least, notice verse 4, the task he will complete. The task he will complete. There's a real sense in this verse that the servant will be meek, but he won't be weak. Alongside his greatness, we're given the reassurance that he will be able to do what God wants. Look at the end of verse 3. He will faithfully bring forth justice. He will not grow faint or be discouraged till he has established justice in the earth. Isaiah is saying that this gentle, this kind leader will have a tenacity that we wouldn't expect. He won't quit. He won't quit. But what will be his task? The key words, I think, that help us understand are justice and law. And as one writer puts it, when he appears, truth will be established and wrongs will be put right. Truth will be established and wrongs will be put right. And these are two things that we all long for, aren't they? We all want someone to sort out the mess, to give a final verdict. And it was the same in Isaiah's day. If you have time later, if you read chapter 41, the previous chapter, you'll see the darkness, the emptiness that engulfed the nations. Their idols couldn't save them. They were lost. And God's people were facing a storm all of their own making as well. Exile was on the horizon. Because of their sin, their enemies, the Babylonians, were about to come and carry them away. But it wouldn't be the end. And I think this makes the end of verse 4 so moving. The word coastlands makes it clear that people outside of God's family will long for this servant. He will be the hope of all the earth. In places far away, people will hear his voice and trust in him. And that includes us today, wonderfully. And Jesus will bring clarity to a confused world. He'll declare there is one God, and he'll call all to follow him. That's just what Jesus did during his ministry, revealed the Father and taught truth that sets us free. I think before they become Christians, many people believe that trusting Jesus, maybe this is how you feel today, trusting Jesus will mean great restriction. The impression they've picked up is that faith is going to make their life a whole lot narrower. But in reality, many people would say that when they hear his words, when they understand his love for them, they feel they've walked out of prison and started to live for the very first time. They feel like life finally makes sense. We get an allusion to that in verse 7. In Jesus, they meet the God their hearts were made for. They meet a God who created, who loves them, a God who's rescued them, and a God who tells them wonderful things. And as they listen, they learn that their past is forgiven, that they can know God as their friend, and that they have a future that is gloriously bright. I wonder if that's your experience. It's freely available to all who place their trust in Jesus, whoever we are, whatever we've done. See, God's servant Jesus, this humble king, Isaiah says, will one day rule forever. Now, how can we be sure of that? How can we be sure of that? He doesn't seem to be ruling now, does he? Well, I mentioned before that this passage, it's a prediction of Jesus. And someone has compared verses like this to, it's a bit like climbing a mountain. And maybe you've had this experience. You're up a Monroe, you're climbing along, you reach what you think is the summit, and then the clouds break, and there's a bit further to go. I'm sure lots of us have had that experience. And God's word in Isaiah had multiple fulfillments, multiple peaks. And there was a sense in which it came true when he wrote. It came true also when Jesus appeared. But it will come true fully and finally at the very end of the age. And right now we don't see, do we, justice in all the earth. We don't see all things under this servant's rule. We long for that if we're Christians. And we're waiting for the day he will reign forever. And we can have confidence today. God made a promise to send Jesus. Jesus came, and one day he will come again. I wonder, do you believe that? Will you trust that promise today? Well, at the beginning of the summer, at the beginning of June, world leaders, they gathered in Normandy to mark the 75th anniversary of D-Day. It was the day that the Allies invaded France. They began to push back the Nazis. It wasn't the end of the war, but it was the decisive moment. And it's just like the Christian faith. God has entered enemy terrain in Jesus Christ. He's fought back the forces of darkness. And right now, we live between the first and the second coming, but his final victory is secure. And so maybe you've lost touch with Jesus. Maybe you've grown used to him. Maybe you think he wouldn't want you back. Well, nothing could be further from the truth. The Statue of Liberty, it stands at the entrance of New York City. It welcomes all who visit. It has an inscription that says, "Give me your tired, your poor, your huddled masses yearning to breathe free." And that is so like Jesus. He loves to welcome the weary, the weak, and the heavy laden. And so I want to end by going back to the beginning, to the first word in this passage. Because there's one command here. One command: behold. Behold. A few weeks ago, we were on holiday, and I ended up in the British Museum. Marianne was catching up with a friend. I'd hoped to walk all around London, which is something that I really like to do, but it started to pour with rain. And I went inside the British Museum, and half of London seemed to be doing the same thing. And the museum, it's so full of treasures that it's very easy to move from one to the other without really taking any of it in. It can be overwhelming. But God the Father, he wants us to fix our eyes on Jesus today. God the Father wants us to pause and simply adore him. And we can think that is, well, maybe wasted time, that God would want us to do something else, something more impressive, something more active for him. But he would always rather show us Jesus than weigh us down with religious burdens. I wonder if you know this poem. What is this life if full of care? We have no time to stand and stare. And God the Father would have us do that today. Stand and stare at Christ. Stand and stare and sing. Let's pray together. A bruised reed he will not break. He will faithfully bring forth justice. We thank you, Heavenly Father, that your Son, the Lord Jesus, has qualities that we don't tend to see together. We thank you for his gentleness, his kindness with each one of us. And yet we thank you that he is also strong, reliable, and faithful, and that we can rely on him. Help us today to place our trust in him, to behold him, to enjoy him and to glorify him. And all this we pray in his wonderful name. Amen.